15, if you want to open your Bibles there. And Sunday's message was, you know, was a little unusual. I hope you got something out of that. It was exciting for me putting it together, just on all about, you know, just all the different evidence for the resurrection and that kind of stuff. If you are interested in a little bit more of that, I'm actually turning that into an article that's going to be up on the website here, hopefully by this weekend, by Saturday. So if you want a form of it, like more written, like with all the details and stuff, if you couldn't keep up with that, the audio is already on the website, but there's going to be like an article version of it on there shortly too. So just so you're aware of that. And we're going to continue in 1 Corinthians 15, but before we do, let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to gather together with your people tonight and to just take a break from the week and just from all the cares of it and from work and just so much the business of life and got all these different things. Sometimes we can get really worn down and battered, and Lord, we recognize that there's a war going on out there, and oftentimes within ourselves, and there's struggle and fighting, and what a relief it is to be able to get together with your people and to rub shoulders and encourage one another. And I just pray that tonight that your body would be uplifted and encouraged by the fellowship and the testimony of one another, and most importantly, God, by the reading and teaching of your word. I just pray that the things that I say would really be the things that you once said, Holy Spirit, and I just ask that you would apply this directly to every heart, that we would be changed people, that we would come away saying it was good to have been in the house of the Lord. And we ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, and we covered the first part of this, but we're going to go ahead and read for context verses 1 down through 23. So starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. For the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. All right, we're going to stop there. And we'll start kind of in verse 8 and get a running start at it from there. And if you recall, you know, on Sunday what we talked about was the incredible central importance of the resurrection and specifically the account in the Scriptures that we have of the resurrection as the thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Holy Bible that make Christianity something that you can legitimately put your faith in. It's something that's absolutely trustworthy by all the evidence and all the logic. You know, that's not enough to get anyone saved, of course, but if you were just going to make a straight logical decision on what has the best evidence and what's unique, Christianity is the only choice that there is to make. And so then we get to Paul, who's one of the people that has testified to us in verse 8, and he says, speaking of Christ, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And Paul, if you'll recall, is one of the last people, he in fact was the last person to physically see Jesus Christ. And it's a remarkable thing. Because on the road to Emmaus, you know, Paul is caught up into heaven, and he sees the resurrected Christ. I mean, this is heavy-duty stuff. And why is that important? Well, it's important, first of all, because to be an apostle, a capital A apostle, you know, as Paul, as Tom's talked about, we're all apostles in a lowercase a sense, in the sense that we, you know, carry the good news and we share the truth about the Lord. But to be a capital A apostle, to be someone who was one of the quote-unquote apostles, one of the requirements of that was not only that you had to be called by Jesus Christ and you had to physically see him. And so Paul was the last person to physically see and be called by Jesus Christ. So he's the last apostle. This is a very important part of his credentials because Paul is writing the New Testament here. He's being used by the Holy Spirit to convey the very words of God to us, and only the apostles were empowered to do that. So he says, but then even that, so he makes this statement about, you know, I'm an apostle. I saw Christ out of due time. You know, it was much later than most of you did. You know, after the resurrection, of course, Christ appears to a whole bunch of people, and then there's a gap of time, and then Paul, and then that's it. And so he's born out of due time. That's what he means. And then verse 9, he's really humble about this, even though he's making the point to the Corinthians. Look, you need to listen to what I'm telling you, because I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But I'm the least of the apostles. So he's not getting all hung up on himself for the fact that he's an apostle. He says, I'm the least of them, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He doesn't feel worthy for this calling he's been given. He says, it's not seemly. It doesn't seem appropriate that I be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. You can see the incredible transformation that's taken place in his life where he goes from not only persecuting violently the church to being called by the Lord, to now he doesn't even feel worthy for the calling he's been called to because of his former life. It's really humbling to him, and I think this is a, you know, there's some really salient lessons for us in this when we need to recognize what we've been saved from. And I've had this conversation with a number of my friends where, you know, there's kind of this, it's an interesting balance between people that are saved very young and people that are saved later in life. Because a lot of times, you know, you come across these people that are saved later in life where they have really had a hard life. You know, lots of sin, lots of problems. They get saved, and they tend to be, just in general, you know, really humble, really thankful people. Because they have a very clear picture of what their life is like without Christ. And so it has this dramatic effect on them, kind of like what we're seeing here in Paul. They're just so thrilled that God could save someone that lived a life like them. And so it produces this certain character in them, which is really positive. Now, those people have a lot of baggage. That's not necessarily the ideal situation. It really isn't, because they have a lot of problems that they have to overcome, because they've got bad habits. It's very difficult to break bad habits. Versus those of us who were saved younger, like myself, tremendous benefit of growing up in a godly Christian home. And so I've got a lot of good habits that really are an asset to me in my Christian life. But the danger is I can lose that sense of thankfulness and unworthiness of what my life would be like without Christ. And so this attitude that Paul displays is something that we really ought to examine our lives for. And are we just thankful for what the Lord's called us to? Too often, I think the tendency of too many Christians is to look at whatever the Lord's called us to do, because we all have a job. God has given us all gifts, and our gifts are to serve the Lord and serve the body of Christ. And sometimes we look at it as like a burden, like this is stuff I have to do, and it's work, and it's troublesome. Versus the attitude of, I can't even believe the Lord would call me to have something to do. Like, you know, who am I to deserve to even have the opportunity to serve? And that's the attitude we should be having, like Paul displays here. And he says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's not his choice. He says, you know, I'm not meet to be called an apostle. It's up to me. I'm not worthy of the office. But I am what I am. I am an apostle because of the grace of God. And his grace, which was bestowed on me, was not in vain. He says, the Lord has given so much grace to me. It's so incredible where I was to where he's taken me that I'm determined that this won't be in vain, that the Lord won't have done this incredible work of grace for nothing. He says, so his grace was bestowed on me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. The response to realizing how much grace we've been given should be labor. The proper response to grace is not even just thankfulness, although I think that's the starting point. The proper response is work. Life is so short. And as I get older, some of you that are older are going to chuckle at this, but, you know, it speeds up. I don't even know how I'm going to deal with it when I'm 40. I mean, I remember when I went off to college and my mother really cried and was upset about it, and I just thought, you know, it's been coming for a long time, you know. It's like, it's not like it was a surprise, you know. I don't understand why it's such this big deal. But now, you know, Evangeline's grown out of her clothes. And it's kind of rattling my cage a little bit. You know, the other night Heather looks over at me and she says, "My baby's growing up," you know, and it's true. And I can't even believe, you know, she's out of her infant clothes and into her 3-month clothes. And it's just like, you know, what happened? Where did the time go? And it's just getting started, because I know that when someday she's going to be going off to college, except I think the rapture's coming before then. But barring that, that's right. But I remember growing up, my father always used to say, you know, "I'm not worried about my kids becoming teenagers because the rapture's going to come before they're teenagers." And so I have this little warning bell that I'm trying not to count on the fact that I'm not going to have to deal with Evangeline becoming a teenager. But it just goes by so quick. And that's going to be me. She's going to be going off to college someday. I'm going to be sobbing, like, where did it come from? Because time just goes by like this is the point I'm trying to make. And so how long is it before we're into eternity? It doesn't matter if the rapture comes in 10 minutes or if it comes in 10 years or if we live and die a ripe old age. You're only here for a short period of time. And we've been given such great grace. This is our one chance to thank the Lord. This is it. Because when we're in heaven, of course, we're going to worship and praise God forever. But, you know, the example I always use is, you know, we see the saints around the throne of God and they're casting their crowns at his feet. And where do they get the crowns? They didn't take them with it. You know, you can't take it with you when you go, so where'd they get them? They're rewards for work that we did here. And I want to have crowns to throw at the feet of my Lord, because that's the only thing I'm going to have. I'm not going to have anything else to give him. And the only way you can get anything in heaven to offer to the Lord as a thank you is by work you do here. So the response to grace is work. Paul says, "I labored more abundantly than they all." He says, because, you know, the other disciples, the other apostles, you know, the Lord called them. You know, he said, you know, and they had sacrifices. They went through trouble and persecution and trial. But where they came from is, you know, they're out fishing and the Lord says, "Follow me," and they did. You know, Paul said, you know, "I was killing Christians." And so he's you know, this sense of how much grace he's been given is really magnified in his mind. It's the same amount of grace for all of them, but in his perception, it's so much bigger that it's motivated him to work harder than any other apostles. And I think we see that. I mean, of the epistles that we have in the New Testament, I mean, the weight of them are written by Paul. He was a busy guy. You know, missionary journeys all over the place, in prison constantly, being tortured and beaten all the time. And he just was unstoppable. Why? Because he recognized how much grace he'd been given and he wanted to work as hard as he could in recognition of that. He says, and then even then, with the work that he's doing, he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me." He realizes that even the work that he's doing is only meaningful insofar as it's the work of God through him, which is something we really need to understand. You know, anything that you do ultimately would haste double. It isn't worth anything. But what the Lord does through you, that's what counts for eternity. The grace of God which was with me. It says, verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believed." And he says, you know, we have this principle here in Romans 6:15. You don't need to turn there. But, you know, Paul's talking about grace here in Romans. He says, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid," is the answer. "Know you not to whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants ye are, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." So you're a servant either way. And this is something that a lot of people don't ever understand, especially non-believers, is that they say, "Well, I don't want to be a Christian because then there's all these rules," which is true in a sense. You know, Christ says that his yoke is easy, of course, but it's still a yoke. That, you know, you become a Christian, there are things that the Lord expects us to do. If you love me, keep my commandments. There are commandments that we're supposed to keep. But just because you're a sinner doesn't mean you're free. You're a servant too, but you're a servant to a much harsher master because you're a servant to sin. And so it's a question of who we're a servant to. And so, but as Christians, we said, okay, we don't want to be servants to sin. And then we get this idea, so we're in Christ, so we're free, which is true because we've received grace, we've been made free. But does that mean we're just free to do whatever we want? And the answer is, God forbid. Okay, we're now servants of righteousness. He says in verse 18 of Romans 6, he says, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And Paul really understood this, obviously. I mean, he's writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he behaves as if he was a servant. Because he's just working all the time. He's not taking breaks for himself. He's laboring as a servant of the Lord. And then he says here in verse 11, "Whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believe," because they're all servants of the same person, it really doesn't matter whether we're listening to Paul or we're listening to Peter or if we're reading the account of Luke or John. Because why? They're all servants of the same person. And so you don't, you know, you don't question, you know, if a servant comes to you, you just, you know, the natural assumption is they're acting on behalf of their master. If they're a good servant, if you, you know, if you've learned that this person, or say, you know, to modern example a little bit, if you're a good employee, I, at Worldwide in my work, I have to interact with this other company on behalf of Worldwide all the time. And I want to be a good employee, so anytime there's a big decision that has to be made, I always go check with my bosses. I always go, if I possibly can, I go check with our CEO and say, you know, what? How do you want this done? And he tells me what he wants. And so I go to them and I say, this is how you need to do it. And they've learned by now that I'm a good employee. And so when I tell them this needs to happen, they take it as this is what Dick wants done, or the, you know, who's the boss of our company, the CEO. And that's because I'm a good servant, so I'm representing what he wants. So it doesn't matter if it's me or if it's some other quality employees at our company, any of them, it should all carry the same weight because it's not our opinion. I'm not just in there because I just love talking to this company. Why am I doing it? Because I'm working for my boss. Is this kind of starting to make sense? And so Paul's making the argument here. He says, you know, don't just throw me out here. You got to understand, I'm speaking for the same person as the other apostles. You're either with us or against us, which is why it is foolish to try to pick through the Bible and say, we like this part, we don't like this part. We like Peter, but we don't like Paul. We like John, but we don't like Jude. It's senseless. They're all servants of the same person and speaking for the same person. So verse 12. Now we move here to establish the critical importance of the resurrection. We already discussed on Sunday the great, tremendous evidence that there is for the resurrection. But some people, and this is true, this may blow your socks off a little bit. When I was at Seattle Pacific, and a really trying time in my faith, especially the first year there, I remember one of my Christian education classes that they had, one of the professors, we got onto the topic of the resurrection, and she said, you know, whether or not the resurrection actually happened isn't really what's important here. The important is the idea of life after death, or the idea of resurrection, because it's this really amazing, it's this really beautiful concept. And so it's really missing the point to try to get bogged down into, is there a body, is there not a body, and did Jesus really rise or did not really rise? Because that's not the point. You know, try to understand the deeper spiritual truth behind the story. I mean, I kid you not, that's actually where they went. Which, of course, is what's the word I can use here? It's stupid. Because the resurrection is critically important, and Paul establishes that here. You know, he's got something different in view, because in the Corinthian church, apparently, there were people that were teaching that there's no physical resurrection. Which is kind of a variation of what they were saying in SPU, which is that, you know, there's a spiritual resurrection, but, you know, there's a group of people that were saying that everything that's physical is bad and everything that's spiritual is good. And so the body's not coming back. When you die, your body goes in the ground, that's it, and then, you know, your soul will be raised again, but not the body. That's what they were saying. And so Paul here just demolishes this idea that the resurrection isn't important. The resurrection is vitally important. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that nobody comes back to life from the dead? Because we've just preached to you that Christ came back from the dead. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You can't have it both ways. If people don't come back from the dead, then Christ couldn't come back from the dead. Right? I mean, either it's possible or it's not possible. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Paul's being very clear. Paul, you know, his writings is really one of my favorites, of course, just because it's a very logical presentation of it, and I really appreciate that. And so he lays out basically the four points of his argument on why the resurrection is so important. Point one is, the apostles have preached that Christ rose, that he physically, literally rose from the dead. It's very clear from the writings that was what they intended to convey to people, was that this actually happened. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ didn't rise. Point two. So point three, that would mean the apostles are liars. Is there any way around that? If dead people don't rise, the apostles said Christ rose, i.e. now they're liars. If the apostles are liars, then Christianity's in vain. The whole thing's in vain. Because you can't pick apart what they've said. I mean, if these people are liars, then how do we trust anything that they've said? It's stupid to say, that part's a lie, this is part's true. Well, how do you know that? Do you have some notes in your Bible that I'm missing? Is this parts that are lies highlighted and the parts not lies unhighlighted? No, you're just picking and choosing based on which way the wind's blowing. I don't know how you're coming up with that. So, everything's in vain. There's no point. If Christ didn't rise, there should have nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever, because the apostles are liars. So then verse 16 drives home the point, you know, again, if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. You know, Christ is the great example. He was the one that proved that he was God by the resurrection from the dead. You know, the other things that he did are not necessarily conclusive proof. He was a good teacher. He said a lot of really profound things. So have other people. He died a martyr's death, but lots of people have died a martyr's death. Okay, now he did miracles. Now that's, you know, we're moving into the realm where, okay, this is getting a little bit harder to explain. But there are supernatural things that happen in the world that are difficult to prove. But the one thing that really rocks your worldview, the one thing that really shatters any notion that you can have about which religion is right or wrong, is then when Christ physically came back from the dead. Which is why we're moving into the heart of the message here tonight. And the title that I put on it is Proof of Payment. Because Christ made some incredibly important and some wildly, if you want to say, almost improbable claims of what he was going to do and what he was doing by dying on the cross. He made some pretty grandiose, shall we say, claims about what that meant. And it's one thing to make claims and die for them. People do that. It's another thing to prove that you were right by coming back from the dead. Nobody else has done that. Christ is the only one. Verse 17, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And here is the central question that we have. We have sins. Humanity has a very real problem. And that is that we sin. And the way the Master does this really effectively, and I was actually just reading a thing by Michael Pearl in the last No Greater Joy magazine. I don't know if you've had a chance to read it on Atheist. It's really good. If you get a chance, you should read it. It's really tremendous. But, you know, he makes a point to these, because these atheists, of course, they come along and they say, you know, there can't be a God because look at all the bad things that happen in the world. And they say, you know, God couldn't allow these bad things to happen. Well, he makes the point, well, you say these are bad things. By what standard are you saying they're bad? You apparently have some standard that's coming from somewhere, and you're saying, because God breaks your standard of what's good, he can't exist. Well, what if we turn it around and say, what about you? Do you keep that standard that you've just set up for God? Well, because people don't. They don't keep their own standards, do they? If you get them to be honest with themselves, they will absolutely admit that whatever their standard is, and it's remarkably consistent from person to person what that standard is, and that's that conscience, the image of God imprinted on us, they haven't lived up to their own standards. Because they would say, you know what, you should be a nice person, even if it's just that simple. You know, you ought to be a nice person. Well, have you always been a nice person? You know, if they're going to be honest with you, no. They've been mean sometimes. They've probably done things that they disapprove of. They probably thought things that they disapprove of even more. They've been hateful and self-centered and mean and rude and hurt people just because they wanted to. If they apply the same standards to themselves they apply to God, then they have no right to exist. It's kind of a profound thought. But the point is that even people that have never heard of the Bible, even people that want nothing to do with Christianity, have standards of right and wrong that they've broken themselves. And this is a problem. Because we know as Christians that that standard that they're breaking is God's standard. It's the law that's been written on their hearts. And there are always penalties for breaking the law. And that sin is going to doom people to hell. Because God is a God of justice. And people say, why does God allow all this evil to happen? Well, it's temporary. God is going to judge things. People say, well, why doesn't God judge it? Well, he is. You're just getting a delay. And people think that that's a bad thing. That's a really good thing. That's a long suffering of God, that he doesn't mete out judgment instantly. Because if he did, you wouldn't get a chance to repent. It would be really unfortunate if God didn't give us time to repent. It's a great thing that we have some time. But that judgment is coming. And we're going to have to deal with that. And what are you going to do? Your own conscience, let alone the law of God, is going to condemn you on that day of judgment, the great day of reckoning. And what then? So here we have Jesus Christ comes along that says, I'm going to pay for your sins. Because you can't do it. You can't live up to your own standards, let alone to the perfect law of God. I'm going to pay for them. That's quite the claim, isn't it? What proof? And he says, I did. So he dies. He says, I paid for your sins. What proof do we have that he paid for our sins? The proof is the resurrection. Which is why he says in 17, if you be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sins. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. For proof the fact that we're all sinners, all you got to look at is that everybody's dying. That's proof of sin. Why are we dying? Why is it that our DNA just starts to break down, we get old and ugly and things start to fall apart and then we die? Why? Why does the world have to be that way? Why is everything decaying and dying? It's because of sin. That's the rules. The wages of sin are death. That's it. So, Jesus wasn't the first person to ever die, was he? Everybody dies. It's the wages of sin. Jesus wasn't even the first person to die because of sin, right? We all die because of sin. These things don't make him unique. The thing that makes him unique is that Jesus didn't have to die because he didn't sin. He didn't have the wages of sin to be death for himself. Christ is the first person to die, not because of his own sins. Everybody does that. Everybody dies because of their sins. Christ is the first person to die because of other people's sins. This is unique in history, that someone would die for somebody else's sins. If you look back up in 1 Corinthians here in 15, look at verse 3. It says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." It was for us. And I know you've heard this, but we really need to get our brains around the fact that it was your sins, it was my sins, that sent Jesus to the cross. The first person to die for the sins of others. Romans 5, 7 through 8 says, "For scarcely will a righteous man, scarcely for a righteous man will one die." It's really rare for somebody to die for a righteous person. Yet, peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Sometimes somebody will die to save a good person, so they think. "But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, you might consider dying for one of your children, right? Or if there's, you know, people take a bullet for the president maybe, you know, not necessarily making judgments on whether or not they're a good person, but, you know, there are people that are willing to do that kind of sacrifice, right? But how often, how many of you are willing to die for the person that breaks into your house, steals your stuff, and beats up your family? You ready to die for that person? No, we're ready to shoot that person. It's the exact opposite. But Christ totally turns that on his head. While we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies of God, he died for us. So what proof do we have that that's true? That Christ wasn't just another martyr? I'm hammering this because it's really important that we understand how critical this is. Which is, the proof was the resurrection. It proved it. Romans 1, 3 through 4 says, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." That was the thing that declared with power that he was the Son of God. Was he rose from the dead? How do you do that? Anyone else come back to life? No. I mean, there are people that get raised from the dead. Lazarus gets raised from the dead. What happened to Lazarus eventually? He died again. I mean, it was a temporary deal. Jesus Christ is the only one who rose from the dead on his own. I mean, Lazarus didn't raise himself even. I mean, somebody else had to do it. Christ raises himself, essentially, and then doesn't die again. There's no body. We discussed that on Sunday. No body. So if there is no resurrection, then Christ is really just another martyr. Just another good teacher that people didn't like and they executed. Which means your sins aren't paid for. Because there's no proof. If he just died and stayed dead, there's no proof that he had any ability or any power whatsoever to fulfill those claims that he died for your sins. So you're still in them. If you're still in your sins, then when Christians die, they die just like everybody else and perish. And the perish here is that perish of the soul. Into destruction. Not that it ceases to exist, we're eternal beings, but into everlasting punishment. But not only are we just as worse off as everyone that dies, we're worse off as Christians. Why? Because if we're really Christians, what does 2 Timothy 3:12 say? Some of you have memorized this. "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And especially at the time the New Testament is being written here, this is very, very immediate and real. We're not talking about the persecution of getting shunned by coworkers, which I admit is not pleasant. But we're talking about people who are going to the stake and dying and living ugly lives on the run. And for what? If there's no resurrection, there's no point. In fact, we are of all people most miserable. If we only have hope of Jesus Christ in this life, it's not a good deal. Because the Christian life is not designed to be rosy. Now, I'm here to tell you, the Christian life is the only way to live. It's absolutely far and away the best. I can just tell you from firsthand experience, from my own life, from the lives of people that I know that are committed Christians versus the people I see that are non-believers and living like it, you know, it's not a good way to live. But Our way is really, really difficult. Christ promised us a difficult life if we're going to really follow him. And it's a waste. It's a waste if without the resurrection. That's a dark note. Thankfully, we have verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. That ought to inspire a hallelujah. There's a couple of amens. Okay, there you go. That's, thank you. Hallelujah. Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Romans 6, 8 through 9 says, if we're dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It goes hand in hand. That's why in baptism we dunk them under the water and we bring them back up. Why? We don't just identify with the death of Christ, we identify with the resurrection. We believe that we've identified with him in death, we're going to identify with him in the resurrection. When we die, that is not the end of the story. Because Christ rose from the dead and he was the first fruits. What does the word first imply? That there's a second. He's not the only fruits. He's not just the fruit. He's the first fruits. Because there's more fruit coming. And that's us. Close with this. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's why Christ had to become a man, because the people he wanted to save are men. And men have a problem. Men being humanity. We've got a problem. By one man came death. Who was that? It was Adam. People protested that. Kind of doesn't seem fair. So the fancy theological term for the night is federal head. Adam was our federal head, which means that he acted on behalf of all of us. Which is a concept that some people don't like, but that we need to grapple with seriously. It's presented throughout the scripture. And the examples I came up with was, for example, the President of the United States makes decisions that affect us, doesn't he? The President decides to take us to war or do this or that or sign this law or veto that bill. That affects our lives, doesn't it? And you can say that's not fair, but he's the head of the country. Doesn't matter if he's the king or whatever he is. He makes decisions that affect us. How about, say, the father in the household, at least theoretically, right? Even if it's not a perfectly biblical example, every person in the family, especially the head of the family, when he makes a decision, that affects the whole family, doesn't it? Why? He says, we're going to move. I'm taking this job. We're downsizing. We're going to ride bikes and not use cars. Or he makes a decision that affects everybody. The same thing is true of Adam. He made a decision, and it's affected all of us. Why? Because we're all part of his family. You know how you became part of Adam's family? You were born. Whose DNA do you have? Adam's. In a very real sense, when we're born, whose image are we in? We're in Adam's image. Eve, it's an interesting concept. Eve was created in whose image? Adam's image. Now, she's in the image of God. Why? Because Adam was in the image of God. Right? So a copy of a copy, it's the same thing. And all of us, too. But we're only in the image of God, insofar as we're in the image of Adam. We're part of his family. When you were born, that was the deal. And guess what? You got his nature because of the decisions that he made. And the practical application to us is the decisions we make affect everyone around us. Especially if you have children, this is something I'm especially conscious of now. The decisions I make are going to have dramatic, life-altering effects on my daughter. Because I'm her head, in a sense. I'm in authority over her, and so that's going to make a difference to her. And we need to think about it. Even people that you're not over, the decisions you make in your life affect the people around you. And we need to be conscious of that because it's a very sober responsibility. So we're in Adam's image. We got his DNA. We got his nature. That nature is a sin nature. When you're born, you have two things that are at war in your body. They are your nature that you got from Adam and your conscience that you got from being in the image of God. And so your conscience says, don't do that. And your nature says, that looks like fun. And now you've got a problem. You've got to decide what to do. This goes on for unbelievers as well as believers. It doesn't make any difference. If you're a human being, because you're in the image of Adam and in the image of God, you've got a war going on inside of you. And what wins most often? Adam's image. We make the same choice basically that Adam does all over and over and over again. So it says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, we all have this sin nature, we all commit sins, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Romans 5, 12-19 says essentially a similar thing. It says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed to all men, for that all have sinned. It's not just because you're human that we're doomed to hell. It's because you get this sin nature from Adam, but then you choose to go along with it, And so you sin, and that's what condemns you. Not only do we have the sin nature from our federal head of Adam, we also commit sins ourselves, but God's given us a chance to switch families. This is the good news. You're part of a family that's really dysfunctional. You've got a lot of problems in this family. The head of your family, Adam, made some bad decisions. You have the same nature as your father. You are making bad decisions, but you've got the chance to get a new family. You can be adopted into a new family. And the head of the new family is Jesus Christ. And when we move into His family, guess what? He made some choices too. And because of the choices He made, we can take on some of His nature. Isn't that exciting? We can get a new spirit inside of us. Now it's not just your human nature versus your conscience. Now it's your human nature versus your conscience plus the Holy Spirit. That is the ammunition you need to really get victory against the flesh. Because unsaved people, they don't have anything to help them. They got a conscience telling them wrong, 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 and they kind of feel bad about it, but they just really don't, they can't stop. They say, oh, I know I shouldn't do that. Well, why did you? I don't know. Because I just want to. It's too hard not to. They're slaves to sin. But as Christians, we have the ability to get victory over that because we have the most powerful weapon on our side because we changed families. The final analysis. Everyone that is in Adam's family will die. And will die too, unless the Lord comes first, because we're part of Adam's family. That's how we were born. But everyone who's in Christ's family will be made alive. It's not the end of it for our body. It's not the end of it for our soul, because we have a new nature, because we've switched families. So the practical application tonight is, first of all, of course, whose family do you belong to? Doesn't matter whose family you used to belong to. It matters whose family are you part of now. Have we switched families? And if we have, we need to recognize what an incredible thing it is that you've got a chance to switch families. Who gets a chance to switch families? You know, that's just like, you know, the family's defined as the people you're stuck with, right? But there are examples where, you know, people get to change families, and it's a tremendous thing. That is the great grace that we have received. We've been allowed to switch families from Adam's family to Christ's family, and that should motivate us to what? They all said together, work. Should motivate us to work, because we've received great grace. We've been able to change families from one that was headed to death and hell to one that's headed for resurrection and life. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for the great grace that you've given us. And fathers, we realize more and more how great it is. I just pray that you would really motivate us to take that seriously, that we would be, first of all, excited to share that with other people, to encourage those who are still part of Adam's family, that they have a chance to switch families. God, we thank you for the great love that you displayed in allowing us to be adopted into your family. And I just pray that we would respond to that love with love for you, God, a love that works itself out in keeping the commandments that you've given us. Thank you that we don't have to do it on our own, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to help us. God, I just pray that we would be serious and sober about the work we have to do for such a short time that we're here. Help us to be faithful to you. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.